been our home before, and we extend a very special welcome to you. Do you all know one another? This is our overseas guest. I've been in his home. This is Jonathan Hughes, son of Pastor Hughes, who'll be ministering this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, and then a family conference. Good to have you here, Jonathan. And let's see. Christina, I think this is your first time in our home. And your friend's name again? Vanessa. All right, it's good to have you. Anyone else? First time in our home? A whole bunch. Well, welcome to all of you. It's good to have you here. And what I thought might be profitable for discussion time is to throw open something that has been much on my heart, and obviously many of you who have attended to see over the past several years know that this has been an area of increasing burden, and it has come into real focus in our working through the revision of our Constitution in the adult class. Before I put the topic on the table, I want to set a framework for how I believe it is honoring to God for males and females in an informal domestic situation to enter in equally, and for you gals not to feel at all reluctant that you're violating any biblical principles by being as vocal, and in some cases perhaps even more vocal than the men. In Acts chapter 18, in my own devotional reading recently, my New Testament reading brought me to that incident regarding this man Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man or learned man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now this is, in a very real sense, a lot of verbal shorthand concerning this man, Apollos, coming from Alexandria, as Dr. Bob underscored in teaching this passage. It was a center of learning. He was no doubt a very highly educated man, we would say educated in one of the most prestigious universities of the then known world, when having a university degree meant something more than passing courses in trivia, but one had to develop not only his mind, but his ability to communicate what was in his mind. And so he's described as both an eloquent and a learned man, and above all else, he was a man who had a heart subject to the Word of God. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He had been taught the truth of God, but only the truth that had been revealed up through the coming and the ministry of John the Baptist. And when it says, knowing only the baptism of John, Apollos had not yet heard that Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified, buried, risen, the Spirit of God had been sent on the day of Pentecost, and Christ's identity as the Messiah had been validated. So what he knew was true, but it was very limited. He had a truncated message, but he was preaching what he knew with fervor, with power, and with the blessing of God. But two individuals, and notice who is listed first, but when Priscilla, that's the wife, and Aquila, her husband, heard him, they, doesn't say he, but they took him unto them, and the subject of expounded is still they, it's a plural verb, they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So in the domestic situation of the home of Aquila, there's apparently some emphasis given to Priscilla having, if not an equal, perhaps even a leading role in instructing this eloquent, learned man more perfectly in the way of God. And he was not too stuck on himself to learn from a couple of tradesmen. The trade that Aquila was involved in was that of tent making. So here was a blue-collar worker instructing a university graduate who was already in a very high public profile, and he's willing to even learn from this man's wife, who obviously took a very active part in that work of instruction. And then you remember the rest of the story, that he embraced what was passed on to him by Priscilla and Aquila, and as a result of it, we read, when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to receive him, and when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace, for he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the principle that I want to highlight is that in this informal domestic setting, not only did you have a woman entering in equally with a man, but you had a woman instructing a man. And we are here in a domestic situation. It is not the context of the church, where God clearly indicates, I suffer not a woman to speak, but to be silent in the church. She is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. But here in this domestic situation, where God has appointed me as his vice regent to administer his rule, there sits to my left the woman that is graciously born with that rule for 39 plus years. But in this setting, it would be perfectly proper for her to take some of you young male whippersnappers and talk to you like the Dutch auntie. And I would sit here and smile, because that would be perfectly proper under the canopy of my headship in this home for my wife to enter in and become your instructor. And I hope every one of you would have the disposition. Come on right in. You're not fussy about our company tonight. Good to see you, Gary. Oh, how are you? Sweetheart, shall I get that chair out of the... I would be perfectly proper for my wife to assume the role of instructing you young men, and I hope you men would have the heart of an Apollos, though none of you could be described as eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. You don't come up to Apollos' stature, but I hope you would have Apollos' humility and be prepared to be taught, but not only by an older woman, but by your sisters in the Lord, and knowing that you gals have the spirit of godly deference to male leadership. We who are in leadership in this assembly greatly appreciate that, but I want you to know that we are not in the church, we are not in the context where the biblical norms for female deference to godly male leadership duly recognized obtains, and so I don't want any of you to feel at all reluctant to enter into the discussion, and at points perhaps even take what might appear to be temporarily leadership in that. Now, if you get to where you dominate to the point where you're obnoxious, male or female, I'll pull the rein on you and say, fine, I think we've heard enough from you, now someone else has something to say. But that would go across the board, genderless, all right? So if we set the framework, let me mention what I think would be helpful to discuss together. I bounced it off Kevin briefly. And if that falls flat, I've got the backup chute to introduce something else. So I'm dependent on your willingness to contribute if this is going to be profitable. I thought it would be helpful for us as those who, in the providence of God, some of you at least, hopefully, will be part of the future backbone and life of our own assembly. And it would be good for you, in the context of your own peculiar perspectives, to discuss together what you perceive to be the most real dangers to the future blessing and future usefulness of the life of Trinity Church. From your standpoint, what do you think are the greatest real dangers that will undermine either the doctrinal or the practical or the useful dimensions of our life together? And then the second question that follows on from it, what can you do now under the blessing of God to prevent those dangers from becoming actual instruments of tearing down the work of God amongst us? So I thought those two questions thoughtfully worked through could be profitable to all of us. So let's pray, and then we'll throw it open and see where we go, all right? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the Scriptures to be the lamp unto our feet and the light to our pathway in all things. And though we do not meet in the context of the gathered church, we thank you that even in the informality of our meeting here in this home, we have the Scriptures to give light as to how we should conduct ourselves so as to please you and to minister to one another. We do thank you for the record of this incident of what happened in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and how their interaction greatly enriched
an educated, learned, eloquent man and made him much more useful in the work of your kingdom. And we pray that the spirit of humility that was operative in the life of Apollos, that he was willing to learn from these two blue-collar workers and from a woman as well as a man, that that spirit would fill our hearts, that we may be prepared to learn from one another, to be challenged by one another. And our Father, you know the burden that is upon the heart of many of us in the leadership of the assembly as we see our years passing so quickly and realize that should our Lord Jesus delay his coming, that we too will soon go the way of all flesh. And we long to know, as we would pillow our heads upon our bed for the last time, that there are those who are committed by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to carry on the torch of truth to generations yet unborn. Bless us then in our discussion together. May the Holy Spirit superintend all that we do. We pray with the psalmist that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to take the notes, if you don't mind. I won't put down names next to the input, but just maybe things that would be helpful. So question number one, and if it slides into question number two and it flows back and forth, that's fine. But what, from your perspective, do you perceive to be the greatest threats to the future spiritual vigor, usefulness, doctrinal integrity, holiness of life, everything that makes the church what the church is, in spite of all of our sins and failures? I don't think any one of us would judge other than that the church is right now a lampstand of Christ, and that his presence is with us, and that at least a measure of his blessings upon us. And yet, knowing that the warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is going to go on till the Lord returns, from your perspective, what do you think are the greatest threats to the future spiritual health and well-being of our assembly, and any assembly for that matter that's seeking to be truly biblical in our generation at this point in the life of our nation, the state of our culture, etc.? So the question's on the table. Ball's in your court. Male or female may speak first.
The danger of formalism, being caught up in duty and depending on our own discipline and not depending on the Holy Spirit. If we're not true to Christ in his word, and yet we're busy with these disciplines, and we're relying more on our ability to do those duties, spiritual duties, and not consciously depending on the Holy Spirit to enable us, if there's danger. In fact, for myself, I need to continually stir more left of Christ, more dependence on the Holy Spirit to help me not to pat myself on the back, but I'm able to do various duties.
Is there any reason why you feel that's a particular danger that those of you associated with this assembly might face, or do you think it's more generic?
Generic.
Mm-hmm. Right. Anyone want to pick up on that? Agree? Disagree? Maybe come at the question from a totally different perspective. I'm sure all of us realize this, that once we become aware of the disciplines that are essential to nurturing spiritual life, both privately and corporately, and we've begun to develop some discipline in that area, the easiest thing in the world is to begin to assume that because the discipline is locked in place, the life and the power of those disciplines is present, and the soul can go out of them if we're not dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so that's always the danger with respect to those matters. I'm sure we would all agree that that is a very real danger. Maybe follow up on that then, Jay. What are the practical steps that we can take to make sure, by the grace of God, that we don't fall into the curse of formalism and mistake the mere shell for the life and power of these things?
Consciously continue to go to Christ and confess sin, repent of our sin, depend fully on his finished work on the cross.
So if I hear you, you're saying that determination to have heart dealings with the person of Christ himself and not stopping short of that. We read the word that we might have communion with Christ. We pray that we might have dealings with Christ. We gather that we might know Christ ministering to us in the midst of his gathered people. And to stop short of him is the way to leave ourselves open to formalism. It's very helpful. All right, someone want to pick up on a totally different thread of thought or amplifying that? What do you think is the greatest threat?
Or a bona fide thread, if not the greatest.
Yes. But when, just this one question about what we just spoke on, formalism, because I personally have heard, you know, beware of formalism, different things of that. But what would really be a good definition of what formalism is? I would see it as just acting something out without really being that in essence. So what would it?
I think of my understanding, the way I use the term, if I'm using it in preaching or as I've used it in the adult class, formalism is assuming because you're in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, you are right. That's how I perceive the formalism. Not being concerned whether or not the end in view with those things is being realized. What is the end of having a quiet time? Not to put a check mark on the calendar in your quiet time check mark pencil, I had my quiet time today. But what's the end of gathering, even in an informal gathering like this, gathering on the Lord's Day? What's the whole end? These are but means to bring us into fellowship with Christ, to have heart dealings with God, whether in renewal of our faith, renewal of our repentance, renewal of our commitment to one another. And formalism is simply to be in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing, utterly unconcerned whether those ends and goals are actually realized in my experience. Matthew 15 would be a classic example of the formalism. Jesus is condemning not only the fact that they were adding to the words of God and canceling scripture, but notice I'm quoting from the book of Isaiah, Matthew 15 and verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips. They were saying the right things in the right places, but their heart is far from them. The heart had not been engaged. It had the language of devotion, but the spirit of devotion had gone out of it. Another passage that points in that direction would be Revelation 3 and verse 1, where the Lord speaks to the church of Sardis. I'm the messenger or angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a name that you live. Their reputation was impeccable because apparently their outward demeanor sustained their reputation. But he said, I know something that others don't know yet. Thou art dead. Now, it wasn't a total spiritual death because he goes on to say, be watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die. For I have found no works of yours perfected before God. So here is a case of formalism. They had earned a reputation for spiritual life and vigor based on activities that were indicative of that. But now the soul had gone out, the form remained, the reputation remained, but the spirit of death had come into the midst of those things. That make sense, Kevin?
Yes, it does.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am?
Can I say one reason why I'd like to continue a struggle for us is that Trinity is such a, well, it's a church that's looked to by so many other churches and people all around the world. And that, like you said before, God has blessed us in so many great ways. And so the tendency to sort of think that because you're a part of Trinity, you're going to be blessed and you're part of the body of Christ. And even the young children and the teenagers growing up, you know, a struggle that some of us have who've grown up in the church is that, we question ourselves, well, are we just simply acting the part. And so that might be one reason why, especially a possibility for us to have a problem, is because we're such in the limelight.
Because we're hanging on to something that has, under God, had His blessing and earned a reputation for God's blessing being upon it, that just being close to it, somehow it's going to spill over on us.
Which leads me to what I want to say.
Yes.
And that is that I think that what's recognized most about the blessing that the church has received is in the leadership. And I think that if there's a threat to it, the church as a whole, it would be a threat that we would receive leaders in the future, which might not be as godly as the ones that seems that we have now.
So that would then move us into another area that, in terms of the basic question, what are the greatest threats to the future of TBC? The danger of formalism, and I think there's been a general consensus, and we've sought to identify what formalism is and why we might be particularly vulnerable to it here. And now this moves us into a second major area, the danger of, how can we describe it, of incompetent leadership, unspiritual leadership, lightweight leadership.
Less qualified
leadership.
They weren't around at the time of the event, since the church has started and through all its growing phases and through all the struggles that it's gone through, and they just walk into the situation and then they're not aware of all the different things that have gone on. They could say the ants come in under the baseboard, you know where they come in at. Some other person might come in and they might not notice that at all.
Mm-hmm.
Before you know it, they're all over town.
You talking about my house?
That's wonderful.
Well, maybe I think, would you all agree that that is a concern? Biblically, is there any warrant to think that that is and has been a critical matter? Can you think of any passage where the Apostle Paul, as he thought of the future of a church that had real life and power under his ministry, was greatly blessed, where he had fears about the future leadership?
Acts 28.
All right, he's speaking. What group is he speaking to in Acts chapter 28? Tim?
He's speaking to the church.
Is he speaking to the church?
Believe.
Or a select group. Look at verse 17. Give you a hint.
The elders of the church.
Okay. So he's passing through, he stops at Miletus, gathers the elders. All right, now, what's the part that's relevant with respect to Paul's concern?
In verse 28, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves," speaking, like he said, to the elders, "and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. If among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them."
All right, so he envisions the church being threatened by, and this is not just a matter of incompetent leaders, but we'd say wicked men, on the one hand, whom he describes as wolves, predators, men who look upon the flock not as the flock to be served, but the flock to be devoured. And then you've got these people that are ambitious. I call them shepherds looking for sheep. As you notice, it says, these men will speak perverse things for what purpose? To draw away the disciples after them. They want to follow. They're not concerned with truth. They're concerned with feeding their own ego by having a following. And the only way they can get it is not by sticking to the old paths, but by concocting novelty. They speak perverse things, he says, in order to draw away disciples after them. So they concoct doctrinal novelties in order to get a following. So there's no new thing under the sun. The people are far more willing to run after the most crazy, bizarre things in the name of Christianity than they are to follow the beaten paths of truth. You shake your head and say, how can people be so gullible? When you mentioned earlier tonight, you mentioned, Kevin, that the standard drink was going to be Kool-Aid. You can't say Kool-Aid now for some of us who've lived 20 years and not think of Jones and company down there in Guyana. You say, how can people be so stupid? Well, he came up with novelties, and people just love to follow religious novelties. So there's no new thing under the sun. So here's the threat and the danger of incompetent, perverse, unspiritual, wicked leadership, all of those terms. Here's a clear passage that indicates that the apostle recognized that that was a threat to the church at Ephesus. Any other passages that you think of that indicate that this whole matter of future leadership is a very central biblical concern?
You spoke on Sunday morning in Sunday school class about the leadership, and used the examples of the Old Testament with the leaders in Israel and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Especially Judah, when they had a good king and a bad king, and how the whole nation followed them.
Right.
And then Paul's concerned Timothy to train those who are under him.
But in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul's tremendous burden, that and that was still the church at Ephesus where Timothy was laboring, that not only would Timothy maintain his integrity, he said, I know after my departure, he says, that they're going to have people keeping to themselves, teachers, having itching ears, but abide in the things you have learned. But then he says to Timothy, look, you have the same vision and burden for the next generation, and pass on what I've given to you and that you've retained against the pressure of error, and seek to find faithful men, trustworthy men, who will pass it on to others. So those are two more very large blocks of scripture, what you see in the history of Israel under the kings, and then also, remember, under the judges. You see it again and again, that God would give. And throughout the whole book of Judges, you have that pattern again and again. The people would come under the heel of the Philistines. God would then raise up a judge, whether it was Samson or Jephthah. And through them, God would bring deliverance. And then you'd have that motif. And then there would be declension. And they'd again come under military conquest. And God would raise up a leader. And God just, all the way through the scriptures, God preserves or curses his people in terms of the kind of leadership that he gives them and the kind that they want and retain. I think the greatest indictment on the state of the Jews at the time of our Lord is the kind of leaders that they produced, accepted, and tolerated, the scribes and the Pharisees. Many should have run those characters out of town. Instead, they laid on them burdens far beyond what God laid, and they took it without a squeal. It shows the gullibility of people in religious matters. And there are always perverse leaders ready to take advantage of that.
But too, as you said, in Sunday school, it's hard for people to rise above leadership.
Excuse me. Oh, did you turn it out there? I wonder, maybe Val can help to give a little more light. Yeah, is that a little better?
Yeah.
Good. Excuse me, Dave.
Just that it's not easy for people to rise above leadership.
Yeah.
Can I say something?
Yes, you may.
You know, I'm
say it with a Scottish brogue.
Hi, how are you?
Good to see you.
Hi, how are you? Linda, you want to introduce your friend to us?
Sure. This is Nathan Harlan.
Nathan, you want to have a seat over here?
Sure.
What we're doing is, I threw out for discussion the whole question of what the singles here believe are the greatest threats to the future of the blessing of God upon Trinity Church. And the second question that we've not gotten to, what can you, sitting in this room, do to help avoid succumbing to those dangers and those potential threats to the spiritual life and stability? And the two that have come up for discussion thus far, the first was the danger of formalism, and we finally come up with a working definition of formalism, is because you're doing the right thing at the right time, in the right way, in the right place, you think you're right, whether you have any dealings with God or not, and how to avoid formalism. And now we're dealing, secondly, with the danger, and we didn't know what to call it, lightweight, perverse, incompetent leadership. Dave said that this would be a very critical thing, that there might be men who did not have the spiritual stature and vision of those who under God were at the beginnings of the church and have guided it through its first 2.5 decades of life together. And then we were saying, well, what passages indicate that the scripture gives a lot of emphasis to this? And we went to the Acts 20 passage, and then one of the gals suggested the whole pattern in Israel, and particularly in Judah, when God raised up a righteous king, the nation would walk with God, and then a wicked king would lead the nation into wickedness, and then the whole pattern under the judges, and then Paul's concern that Timothy would pass on the legacy to faithful men. And then Sir Jonathan from Scotland asked if he might speak a wee word. All right, Jonathan?
I think one of the biggest dangers, is that the congregation can look to a man. And when your time in Trinity is comes to an end, and hopefully in the goodness of God, another man will be provided to land with you. But the danger is too many people can say that he's not like you. They compare the new man with yourself and see differences. And Pastor Martin used to do it this way. And we always have done it this way. You can get into a tradition and a traditional mindset where we've always done it this way, but a new pastor comes along and changes it. It could be a perfectly scriptural, biblical way of doing things. And you can live in the past too much. And try and always look back to the days when you were the pastor. And you're not really appreciating it and sitting under the authority of the man who's now in the pulpit. You're living in days gone by. I think that can be a big danger.
Yes.
Traditionalism.
Well, I think that's a very helpful contribution, Jonathan, although
Paul said, sorry, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, I follow Christ.
So that was going to be my next question, was what passage indicates the Spirit? And that was the passage I was going to fish for. Whereas, well, let's look at it, because I think it's critical. And while we're turning to it, those of you who've been brought up in the ministry here, you know that I continually try to inoculate you against that. And try, one of the things, some of you have grown up under this ministry, Nancy probably for the longest, and then the Johnson girls a close second behind Nancy. You've heard me say, believe nothing because I say it, because I say it forcefully or convincingly. Believe it only when you see it with your own eyes in the Bible, and then believe it because it's in the Bible, not because I said it. And that trying to make sure that your loyalty is primarily to Christ and not the instrument that Christ may use to bring you to an understanding of the Word. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, you remember the divisions that they were having at Corinth were occasioned by God blessing them with a multiplicity of servants of God. And now they were lining up behind them. Chapter 1 first addresses it, verse 12. Now this I mean, each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Others said, I am of Christ. Well then when he comes to chapter 3, he says, wait a minute, we need to understand these men are simply servants of Christ, instruments in the hand of Christ, but rather than being the occasion of divisiveness, his summary statement is beautiful at the end of that chapter, verse 21, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So if we have that mindset that in praying and looking for competent leadership, we're not looking for clones of the present leadership, but looking for men who fit the biblical standard, meet the biblical standard, and conform to the biblical criteria, and not petrify to say, well, fidelity to the ministry of the word means it must be ministered the way this particular person ministered it, and lock God in to something that he's not locked himself into. Then we might fail to recognize the very people whom God has sent to lead us because they didn't have this or that peculiarity of personality, manner, style. Things that are all matters of indifference are not matters of biblical principle. And of course, one of the ways, again, that we try to neutralize that is by giving as high a profile as a man's gift will warrant to as many men as God puts before you. The different men who lead you in your public worship all do so with a different style. They pray in a different way, so that no one thinks the only proper way to pray is the way Pastor Martin prays. And likewise with the public ministers, to have men of differing style and temperament and the rest, so that You don't subtly think, well, this is the only way, or this is the best way, and thereby fail to be prepared to receive those whom God has equipped and fitted to give you leadership in the days to come. And you've got to make a distinction then between the non-negotiable biblical criteria and the negotiable flexibles that are, you may have your preference, that is nothing wrong. I mean, I say unashamedly, I'd far rather hear a man preach that works up a sweat and preaches from his little toe to the last strand on the top of his head. But not everybody likes necessarily preaching that is vigorously animated. I do, and I'm entitled to my likes. But if I'll say I'll only listen to a man that works up a sweat and I won't be blessed through anyone else, now I'm sinning against God and despising his gifts. Because he may have a Paul who doesn't work up a sweat. And there are others who like a certain style of ministry much better. And if they had their way, they'd rather never have a thunderclap or a drop of sweat in a preacher. Well, they have to be careful that they don't reject the thunder and the sweat when that's how God's chosen to convey his word to them. So that's a critical thing, and those are matters that in the years to come, if the Lord tarries and some of us are in our grave and you're discussing the recommendation of your leaders that someone be recognized in a place of prominent public ministry, to remember some of these principles. Why am I inclined to say, yes, I would like this person in a place of, is it because I see the biblical standards, or is it because I'm attached to the secondary, secondary negotiable peripheral issues? And that's how the enemy could float into leadership someone who really ought not to be in leadership, because he was an Absalom who stole the hearts of the people by his personality and not by his biblically framed character. And that whole incident of Absalom standing in the gates, stealing the hearts of the people away from David, God's appointed leader, ought to be a real warning. So I appreciate that, Jonathan. You all want to pick up on that? And yes, Leslie?
Oh, no. I have a different point, but
okay.
Not on that.
Anyone want to follow through on that? All right, then Leslie?
Well, I was thinking about Ephesians 4, where the elders are supposed to equip the saints to work in ministry.
Yes.
I was thinking sometimes because there's such a great deposit of gift that we're always looking to you. We're looking, well, you're going here, you're preaching here, you're doing this, you're doing that, and we tend to forget that we're to be doing, and we're to be, evangelizing as much as we can. And I think that's a danger, just because we're always hearing about what, you know, where you're going, which is right, where you're all going, but I tend to think maybe we can forget that we're to be doing everything in our power, and I think that's a danger.
Right, how can we express that then? The danger of proxy religion? Thinking that because we're identified in our prayers and sympathies and interest and information with what our God-given leaders are doing, that somehow that automatically transfers that we're doing all we could and ought to be doing to work our little part of the vineyard that's never going to be brought forward into a place of prominence. That's a very real danger. Do you agree with Leslie? All right, what's a practical way to neutralize that danger? A couple of texts come to my mind. Anyone think of that? What's a practical way that you can amongst yourselves, forget the rest of the church, now we're talking now about the peculiar camaraderie and interaction you have as singles at present, what can you do to neutralize the danger of leaning on the efforts and endeavors of your leaders and thinking that because you pray for people that are actively involved in the work of the kingdom, that that's all the work there is for you to do? Then,
1 Peter 3:15.
All right. I'll read the text and tell us what relevance you think it has.
Okay. It starts in the middle of the sentence, but I'll start there anyway. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, always, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you to read. sees the word and sees an elk, and someone may be caught off guard, expecting to put up a wall, they would hear it from a preacher or in a church setting or even on a tape, but someone in line at the supermarket saying a word, it might get in when these defenses are otherwise down.
Okay, taking seriously then the directive of 1 Peter 3:15, that every believer is to continually have Christ set apart as Lord in his heart, standing in a posture of readiness to give an answer on every occasion that's appropriate with respect to our faith, which means we've got to be well grounded in our faith, have sufficient confidence in the content of our faith, and that's certainly clear in the text, giving a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Which means then that we've got to be readers, we've got to be thinkers, we've got to be reading our Bibles, reading the books that are going to ground us and establish us, and we can't be, as it were, holding on the coat strings of those, or the coattails of those that are competent, hoping that somehow it'll rub off on us. It won't. Another passage that I was thinking of was Hebrews chapter 10. That in conjunction with our gathering together is not only that we might render corporate worship and sit under Christ as our prophet, speaking to us in and through the word by those whom he has set over us, but notice verse 23 of Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. So the exhortation not to forsake our assembling together is couched on both sides with our responsibility to provoke one another unto love and good works, and to exhort or to encourage one another. So that in this setting, you ought perhaps wisely and judiciously and in terms of the natural groupings that always emerge in any social context, where there'll be some that you'll have a greater liberty to speak more frankly and freely, be asking one another, you know, is there something that this week has happened in your own life that is significant in terms of opportunity of witness, in terms of seeking to be light and salt in the place where God has put you, and appoint yourself a committee of one to provoke one another in this area. And I think so often that we're fearful of saying, well, who am I? I'm such a failure. Who am I to ask my brother or sister? Well, if we all take that, then we have an unwritten sort of contract. You no bother me, I no bother you, and together we'll bother no one. And there needs to be that kind of confidence that we do want to be stirred up unto love and good works, and an openness and a vulnerability to one another. And if anyone then begins to feel he has a special mission from God to be everybody's exhorter, it will soon become evident, and somebody will have a hand on his or her shoulder and saying, look, I appreciate your zeal, but let's temper it with a little bit of grace. But I don't think that's our practical danger in this setting. I think, as Leslie said, in any setting where God does give the blessing of strong, multiple leadership, and people have the sense of feeling secure in that leadership, and there's nothing wrong with that. I would like to feel my wife could testify that she feels comfortable and secure in my leadership as a husband. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that makes her spiritually lazy, that's the abuse of it. If she feels, well, if I've got a question, I can always ask my hubby and trust him, and keeps her from digging into the Word, then that's an abuse of what I must provide, and that is strong, responsible leadership in this home, that it's not difficult for her to respect me, to follow me, and to submit to me. Well, in the same way in the life of the church, we are in leadership. We have to lead. We can't be just, quote, facilitators, standing on the sidelines, occasionally nudging you, saying, well, 3 degrees left, 3 degrees right, you're all doing fine, you just keep up with it. We've got to lead. But the danger is that you can get sinfully complacent under competent leadership and fail to feel the burden and responsibility of taking your own initiative, both to be grounded in the things in which your leaders are seeking to impart to you, and then in
as Leslie has underscored, in seizing those opportunities God has given you to advance the kingdom in the sphere in which he's put you.
Well, I think something that touches on that, those of us in our church, growing up in the church, we've kind of been brought up knowing the truth of God, and it's a danger that we don't have to, in a lot of ways, search out the truth for ourselves, because we've always had the truth. Hopefully that's the case. We haven't come out of some backgrounds where
you've had a lot to unlearn.
Right. Mm-hmm. And I think we can rest on that, like you said, not search things deeper for ourselves, because we've always got to come in.
But until you've done the latter, is it really yours, Marilyn? I mean, because I won't put all of you in Marilyn. I've done that twice a lot for all these years. Okay. Psychoanalyze me, Val, all right?
Well, Marilyn will do that when she gets home.
Okay, she'll do that. That's kind of okay. Her sister is up in an intensive training situation this summer for some of you underwear. This is a little inside joke. I'm sorry, Val. Go ahead.
But you're right. Until you dig deeper and make it your own, it's not your own.
Mm-hmm.
But that's dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
For children in our church.
Yeah. So we're back again, you see, to the determination to be readers and thinkers on our own and not take things on second-hand report. Making sure that, in the language of Solomon, we buy the truth for ourselves. Only then are we prepared not to sell it, and we've paid a price to buy the truth.
As with the speaking of children of church, you said it before, and I think that I guess I feel that that's a very imminent danger to the second generation. Most of the members right now are members of the church and maybe came from different backgrounds and chose to sit under this ministry.
At great price.
Right. And they know the history and they know the price. But now I guess you see a whole crop of people who are there because not so much on their own choice, because their parents go there and they're their kids. And now they go. And I guess three things could happen. They could, when they come of age and they're parents don't force them to go anymore, or I don't like to use the word force, but they could decide to leave. The other thing that could happen is they could be saved in the ministry and become members. The third thing is they could just be somewhat moral people and stay in the church. And actually, the third group I see as the greatest danger is that now maybe like say us or me, some of our friends maybe aren't professing Christians, but they stay in the church, and how do you interact with them? I don't know, it's just different. It's an awkward situation.
Yeah, and it's much more exacerbated in a Pado Baptist situation because those people are members until their outward life becomes so grossly immoral that they're cut off from the church. So at least with our concept of a gathered church made up of only adult confessed disciples, the door for that is not quite as wide.
Yeah, that keeps it down a lot.
Yeah. But I think one of the keys, well, let me ask you this. What do you think is one of the ways that we can, under God, with his blessing, keep that group from becoming unhelpfully large of people who just don't profess anything, just hang on, they're not members? What's one of the things that might, under God, be used to keep that group from proliferating and dominating?
Well, I guess don't let them be comfortable.
That's it. All right, and what will keep them uncomfortable?
The truth.
All right, the truth by what means? All right, the lives of the members ought to make it evident that there's all the difference in the world between mere decency, morality, and vital commitment to Christ. All right, what else? Yeah, preaching that blisters their conscience doesn't assume anything. That goes after the conscience and presses the claims of Christ. But there's another factor that often is the key. What's that, Mike? You alluded to it. I think you had it there, at least implicitly. It wasn't explicit. Do they expect the preacher to get in their kitchen and...
If we're just remain buddy buddy with them without ever without ever speaking,
confronting.
That's right. That's the word. Confronting what the position is.
Exactly.
What are you thinking? Why aren't you making any profession? What's your heart?
So we're talking then about those of you who are in that generation, faithfully dealing with these that sit, you never see them expressing anything of a personal relationship to Christ, that they're there, they may even put their money in the plate, and all of the holy living that constantly reminds them that there's something they don't have, and faithful preaching. If it isn't also buttressed by that kind of one-on-one dealing so that they feel the pressure, the godly pressure of the whole assembly upon their conscience. And the principle, you remember in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says the unbeliever comes among you and one has a word of prophecy and one has a word of exhortation, etc. And it is all intelligently conveyed to him through the body. It says it's that that lays bare the thoughts of his heart. And he falling down will cry out, God, is it the truth among you? And there's something about a healthy body of God's people. Not that the first time someone shows up, everyone pounces on a visitor and nails him to the wall. And are you converted? And when were you? And how were you? I mean, that's the quickest way to get a reputation for being a bunch of headhunters. And we had a guy once who felt that was his calling. If there was any visitor, he would nail them in the foyer when we were still meeting in the school. So finally, we had to appoint the elders, one or two elders, to be a watchdog and put them between him and any visitor because he scared the liver out of them. I mean, he'd actually get them against the wall with the Bible about 6 inches away from their face. And I mean, he hadn't earned the right to confront people that way, and he certainly didn't have the grace and the tact. But in situations where you've developed some relationship, you've shown a genuine interest, sooner or later, you've got to be willing to run the risk of bearing the reproach of Christ. And that really is the crutch, isn't it? That we know if we say, now look, John, I know you've been coming here for years, and you and I have had many talks about many things, but never have we spoken of the things of God. Where do you stand in your personal relationship to Christ? Well, to say that, you know you're running the risk of having this guy turn you off, break whatever level of friendship is there, and you've got to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ and feel the rejection that comes with bearing the cross of Christ. And that could be one of the great impediments of wanting Orthodox religion with no splinters of the cross in it. They want it smoothed off to where there's no cross bearing, and there is no such thing. The crossless religion with regard to how our salvation was procured is a damning religion, and a crossless religion that has no cross for us to bear is equally damning. We need Christ's objective work on the cross for the real thing, and there's also the application of the principle of willingness to bear his reproach and to suffer his reproach. And whereas at present, now who knows what will happen in the next 20 years if the Lord tarries, some of you may face actual physical, economic persecution in ways the worst some of us have got is social ostracization, slander. We've been called names and had letters written about us. And in high school, I had some verbal abuse, never any physical abuse. But if society continues the way it is, and we are given over by God to the sins that we seem determined to drown ourselves in as a nation, some of you may bear even more dimensions of persecution and suffering than some of us involved. But at some level, in any situation, there's no such thing as vital Christianity without social rejection. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so spake they of the false prophets, Christ said. That's a vital point, Mike, and we need to pray that God will help us. So there would be the danger then of, how can we identify that? We've had the danger of formalism, the danger of lightweight, incompetent leadership, the danger of proxy Christianity, and now we're addressing the danger of what? Non-confrontational relations with formalists and unconverted who are still around us? Isn't that what we're talking about? See, if the Lord spares me, and some of you are still around here, 10 years from now, I just might preach a sermon to you from the stuff you discussed here and ask if you remember it and what you're doing about it. Because the years pass very, very quickly. And the older you get, the faster they go. When I sat in the doctor's office yesterday, they discovered I had a tear in my retina, and I had the laser surgery all in one day, the discovery and the surgery and all the rest. But when the nurse was telling the doctor, he was saying, now, what about this, what about this? And asked his age, he said, 61. Hearing someone say of me that I'm 61, it was like I was in another world. I said, that's got to be something else, that's not me. It's a strange thing. He said, now, it can't be. He said, you know, maybe it can be someone else.
Period, that guy.
Yeah, that's right. You say it can't be, but it is. Now, how are we doing time-wise, Tim? What's the normal framework of... I'm sorry. I'm looking at Tim. Kevin, where are you?
As long as... What time do we have now?
It's 9:05. His watch is wrong.
I think
it's 5:05.
You want to keep going for a little bit?
Yeah, I
think we usually go until we stop.
Okay.
Can't argue with logic like that.
Yeah, all right. Well, good. Not knowing how you handle this, then in a sense, I'm under your authority as the least unofficial or ex officio leader or whatever you are. And I didn't want to violate the canons of propriety.
Yeah. Whatever's on the elder's heart.
Good.
Yeah.
All right. Some other real dangers, not the people out there and this, that, but right here in Trinity Church, the dangers that you're going to face, and what can we do to head them off? That's it.
I think you could do things that come from my pastor, who's been a free church here. And one of them, as single, is we can tend to become men and women unto ourselves. And not having family, sometimes we're a little bit isolated from the family life of the church. It shouldn't be that way, and it doesn't have to be that way, but sometimes that's what happens. And so we can tend to be self-centered in, you know, what we're doing, and we don't have anybody else that we need to care about in the sense of having responsibility for other people. And being in these other churches where it's so small, the churches are so small that no one can be that way. No one can hide. And everyone has to play a part, and everyone does something in the church, and everyone cares for everyone else. And it's such a family atmosphere. And I believe we do have that family atmosphere at Trinity, but it's easy to sort of get lost in it. And I think as singles, we need to guard against being selfish, and we need to guard against not noticing needs in the church and using the time that we have. We have a lot of time as singles compared to what families have. And I think we need to be careful that we involve ourselves in the church and not... Now, that I don't know if that falls in the category of being a danger for the whole church, but I think even for singles, that's something that we need to be careful about.
Do you really think that singles have a tendency to be a little more self-centered than people who have the burden and responsibilities of marriage and family?
I don't know.
That's it. Even those that are school teachers? All right, now I'm going to... This is honesty time.
How many in this room are single? How many of you are willing to acknowledge that you seriously believe that there is a peculiar danger to be self-centered in a single state? Yeah. It's relative. Self-centeredness is part of Adamic reality. But no matter how self-centered a woman is, a baby crying at 2 a.m. shocks her into other centered orientation. Either the baby screams and wakes up the whole neighborhood, or she's got to get herself out of bed and care for that little one. There's something about the very nature of the responsibility of being a wife and a mother, or a husband and a father, that ought to strike at some of the roots of selfishness. And whereas I think it is accurate to say that not having those kinds of responsibilities, the possibility of getting comfortable in self-centeredness is greater with singleness, and it's going to take more effort. Providence doesn't force you out of it to the same degree ordinarily. So it means you've got to, and I think that's the point Nancy's making, you've got to make a more conscious effort to ask yourself, what am I doing to lay myself out in a self-denying way for someone else? And I think of my daughter Beth right now, with a child that's having such a rough time cutting teeth that, you know, she's screaming half the night after night. Well, she, if there's some areas of self-centeredness there, she's having it purged out of her night after night after night. And my wife and I were just commenting, it's amazing how when those demands of motherhood kick in like that, how someone who might not naturally have a lot of physical strength, which neither of my daughters have, to see how they've risen to that challenge, not because they chose to, but because God gave them a child, and the providence of God in the circumstances of caring for that child have forced them to just go far beyond what they would have on their own. And if those external pressures are not there, then we need to seek under God to put ourselves under disciplines that will make us the outcome. What are some of the ways, Nancy, you think that can be done practically?
Looking back to you,
Just
being
some of the couples who are living on a shoestring, if they were to have a couple of singles come up and say, hey, imagine it's a long time since you've been able to go out for an evening and just have a meal and take a walk through the park and just have a stroll holding hands like you did in your courting days before you had all these fruits of your courting around you and all the burdens that have come with it. And have one or two of you take a little extra money and put in an envelope and say, hey, we'll get lost for the evening and we'll be glad to sit for your kids. Some of them might faint dead away. I mean, for some people, that would be a tremendous benediction because they'd love to get away for an evening, but they can neither afford a babysitter nor afford to go out and spend $35 bucks for a meal and a dip at a moderate restaurant. And perhaps many other ways. I mean, I just took that off the top of my head, you know, because that would certainly be one that would apply to us two old duffers here. You know? I didn't want anyone to think what I was suggesting. We were feathering our own nest here. Yeah. Some other things that come to your mind as practical suggestions?
I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 15:58.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain, the Lord. And I think even within this one verse, the steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, Now, some people, always abounding, to, for me, breaking out of selfishness or whatever, that's within all of us, is to, it's one thing I find helpful in this, is to commit yourself, possibly to some part of the church, with whatever gifts the Lord gives you, to have that duty or that constant responsibility. Mm-hmm. And put yourself into that, but also not to get discouraged over time, because for as much as you know, it's not in vain. Just try to commit yourself to some, if you're a person, take myself a single man, well, I don't have any responsibility for any other people in my house. I mean, Mrs. Nichols is downstairs, and
yes,
she doesn't ask for money.
Yeah.
But I find that for a single person, if you do not have that responsibility waiting for you when you get home, or waiting for you at any time that you need, it's not there waiting for you. As a single person, you have to go out and look for it. Mm-hmm. Whereas a married man can come home to plenty of maybe problems, whatever. Mm-hmm. For a single man, you might actually have to go out and cautiously, without being a busybody or whatever, or prying into where you don't belong, but to commit yourself to something that constantly breaks you out of that. Yeah. You know, this week, you have to do this.
Yeah, whether you feel like it or not, the same way that man that comes home from work, whether he feels like it or not, he knows he's got to gather his family after supper and lead them in the study of the Word of God and in prayer and seek to have meaningful, interesting family worship. If he were left to his impulses, he might do it once a week. But when his conscience is bound by the circumstances of duty, and I think Kevin's point is a good one, and that's one of the things the deacons were going after in this recent letter that they sent to all the men. How many of you are willing to commit yourself to a specific responsibility or a specific number of hours? And I would say, you know, at the practical level, at any time that any one of you becomes convinced that I need the pressure of some kind of ethical commitment to get my self-life off dead center and my tendency to waste time or be self-indulgent, go to the deacons and say, look, I'd like to know what is there out there that I can do that gives me some sense of moral commitment. We've got widows who would welcome having someone just come and spending an evening and just chatting with them, praying with them. Some of you who've taken your trips abroad, sitting down with them and going over the pictures and all the things that will help fill up the emptiness that comes when they've lost a spouse. I think I may have mentioned in the prayer meeting when my wife went to be with her mother back a few weeks ago, right where Brian is sitting is where we sit at night to have our devotions together. And when she left and I hadn't yet gone to the conference, I had four nights here by myself. I said, I'm going to carry on our devotional time just as though she were sitting next to me with her arm locked in mine, and I read out loud from William Jay and prayed out loud. Well, it gave me an empathy for the widows and the widowers such as I had never had before. I wanted to get on the phone and call every widower and every widow and say, I believe, I feel at a level now that I've never felt before. What it'd be like should the Lord take my wife and just that simple little ritual that's a part of our life, to suddenly have it radically altered. And that ache is there. And some of you could minister, some of you men could minister to the men, and there'd be a proper sense with some of the older widows where they would welcome having a male to come in and to just to talk with them, to pray with them. So don't rule out avenues. You seek to be creative in this matter of how you could minister to others. Yes,
sir. Okay, I was saying here.
Maybe a little bit louder again.
We have had, actually, the Word of God does seem to make it clear that self-centeredness is at the core of most of us. But God does that we always have that, and we seem to be late servant heart there. And you may well not be any different now if God should allow you to be married. You will not be any different then than you are now. Now is the time to really start to check in. Because we have had couples who get married, not only. We have had couples who have been really passed away, so into each other that they have gone out to others still. And we have families, not all, but there are some families now
who are so fascinated with their children and so locked into their own fascination with those children and with their family structure that they still do not go outside. So now is the time to begin to train yourself. And basically, I believe you are going to be then what you are now. Though an opportunity here or there may come up, it's not going to be a longing in you to be a servant, whether I'm married, whether I have children. Now's the time to start.
Let's hope. Yeah, and when it's there, you see, it doesn't stop. We've commented as we've grown older in this neighborhood and seen the families whose kids were the age of ours. Some of them weren't even born when we moved here in 1967. And now that their nest is empty, we've contrasted our lives. A couple across the way, the man's retired. He literally spent 7 days a week puttering around his house and his garden. He's not lazy. He's always doing something. But his world is proscribed by the dimensions of his lot and his kids, who will be extended family. They come back for a family get-together. But absolutely wrapped up in themselves. And then to the other side, the woman was widowed. Her husband died of lung cancer. He was a chain smoker. And she's now living with another man. She had an engagement ring on, showed it to us, but he's moved in. They're not even married. And the emptiness, they just live for themselves. Loll around the pool and drink their mixed drinks with their outdoor bar, and we thought, what a miserable existence. They really think they've come to the best period in their lives now. The nest is empty, the kids are gone, we can do what we've always wanted to do, but we thought, what a cursed, miserable, hollow existence. And that's been a real reminder to us, as we have found out the nest is empty. We have more to do now than we've ever had to do. And all the nurturing and the self-giving of a mother then carries over, if God gives you any of your extended family in the area, in the role of a grandmother and a grandfather. So that's a vital principle that my wife has just underscored. There's no magical threshold that you cross by entering a new set of circumstances or a new relationship, i.e. marriage, children, if you're fundamentally not denying yourself and living for Christ and for others in your present circumstances. You won't, simply because the circumstances change. Well, you've identified, what, five practical dangers? The danger of formalism, lightweight, incompetent leadership, proxy Christianity, non-confrontational Christianity, the peculiar self-centeredness of singleness. Any other major threats to the future spiritual health and well-being of the church that you're presently either a part of, formally or informally, with whom you're associated or with which you're associated?
We discussed earlier the importance of having biblical qualified elder leadership in the church. But could it be a danger of us having a lack of men in the future to assume the diaconal type responsibilities in our church? We would have men, deacons, who would be meet the qualifications of deacon, the type of dedication, because I know some of the men that I respect, well, we know the names, well, you know, we know our deacons, but to see that type of man, willing to commit himself to his family, to commit himself to his church, all out of commitment to Christ. But what if we come to a point where we have that lack of aggressive, non-elder type leadership in our church in the future? What type of danger could that pose to a church structure?
Are you asking the question of me?
No. Yes. Well, yes, I know.
Well, obviously, we would end up then with a situation that produced the diaconate in the first place. You'd have elders leaving their God-given priorities to have to do things that are noble in themselves. Remember in Acts 6, caring for the widows is part of pure religion, according to James 1.
But they said it's not fitting that we should forsake the word of God to serve tables. And if you have godly, competent elders, rather than have those things undone or left undone, they would then step in and do them, and the result would be an undermining of the spiritual vigor and stability of the church. And I think one of the most practical ways to avoid that is to take the standard both for elder and deacon. It would be a fascinating study for any one of you young men, and to go through the scriptures, and just with a concordance, you don't need to know any Greek or Hebrew, take the standard of what an elder and a deacon must be, and go through and look up the usages of those words, and you'll find that with the absence of the requirement of apt to teach, nothing is set in the standard for an elder or deacon that is not found elsewhere in the New Testament as a grace, as a virtue that God enjoins upon all Christians, male and female, and in some settings in particular of men. So that those are things that you ought to be pursuing simply as a Christian man, irrespective of whether or not you ever came into the place of the office of deacon or elder. So in that sense, God does not accept a second-class standard of practical, manifest godliness, but He lays that upon all of us, and that we ought to pursue those things, the difference being a man who's going to be an officer must have attained to a modicum of all of those. All ought to pursue those graces. Deacons and elders must have attained to some degree of manifest competence, and that's the only difference. So if you had a whole church full of men and women who took the virtues that are listed as requirements for leadership and said, by the grace of God, I must have those graces for the glory of Christ and for the credibility of the cause of Christ, and then surely out of that there would be no lack of those who rose to the top and manifested the gifts that were necessary for those offices. Now, something you haven't mentioned that I believe is a real danger, I'm hoping someone will mention it. Tim?
I think this, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but a thought that came across in my mind as far as the dangers to the church that we as singles are prone to. And there's a danger in the loneliness that one may feel as a single to get involved in what becomes a poor marriage, choosing poor marriage partners just for the sake of getting married and getting on with your life, as I've heard some people say. And I think it was Pastor Blaze, a year, maybe 2 years ago, said, don't marry someone just because they're Christian.
Mm.
And apparently he has good reason to say that. And there are difficulties that you have alluded to within marriages within our own church. So we as singles, being on this side of marriage, need to be careful not to become one of those sores to the church. Mm. And the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, so that the danger would be then unwise